So, I mean, by the number of drinks I've got in front of me, if you can see them, you can tell it was going to be a long one, and we might need an intermission as well. From the book of Deuteronomy, it doesn't really move time much. It's set in a single location for roughly a month in the plains of Moab, around 40 years since the Israelites had been freed from Egypt. The book itself reveals a lot about who God is. It's quoted over 40 times in the New Testament. I think it's the third most quoted book. And today, tonight, we'll chiefly see God's faithfulness revealed to us. In chapter 31, we see God telling Moses to write a song and give it to the people to be a witness for God against the people of Israel. It's to serve as a warning to them. It's not empty. It's weighty and important. There's two things we can immediately note about the song. Firstly, it's Moses' rock song. It says the rock several times. It's the first time we see it in Scripture. Secondly, Moses wrote it in a day, so he's an excellent songwriter. But why a song? Well, songs are a pretty good way to commit things to memory and a good way to teach biblical truths, as long as the song is, as we read, a witness unto God. In fact, if you hang around after any service, you'll see toddlers singing biblical truths through song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now here, we read what God asks Moses in chapter 31. God tells Moses that the people need this song because God knows they will fail to uphold their end of the covenant. As God sustains them and guides them to the promised land, they will avert their eyes to the here and now. They'll satisfy themselves and they'll turn away from God. They will choose other gods over Yahweh. This morning we heard the marks of how to not be a follower of Jesus. And the first mark was around trusting in yourself instead of God. Self-reliance is a form of idolatry, the very thing that Israelites have and will struggle with. This song is a warning. Do not stray. And what we'll see is this song gives Israel and us plenty of reasons why we need to keep the course. This song will be used to bring them back again to the narrow path, back to God. You see, God sees right into their hearts. He knows you better than anyone. There's nothing you can hold back from him. So God knows, like I am, we're all prone to wander, to get lost, to look for satisfaction, comfort, sustenance, and guidance elsewhere. And he gives us the song, this song, in his word, to beckon us to come back, to stay the course. It's a discipline and correction of a loving Father. In chapter 32, verses 1 to 3, we get an introduction to this song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. In verse 1, it's calling the whole universe to this song, to listen, to take it in. Something important is going to be sung about. And in verse 2, we read, may my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. This song contains teaching. It contains doctrine that Moses wants to have the same effect on the hearts of the hearers as the rain and dew have on the crops. The dew and rain make the ground soft and pliable so that the ground can be fruitful. It's the difference between life and death. A lack of teaching, a lack of doctrine is a lack of rain, it's a lack of growth, it's a lack of life. Have you seen a church that has absolutely everything in the worldly sense but is dead because of a lack of teaching from God's word? It's important on a personal level for us too, right? If we don't receive the word of God regularly, we're depriving ourselves of growth and life. It's spiritual neglect. You know, the dew here, reminds the hearers of Exodus 16, where God says he will feed and sustain his people on manna whilst they wander the wilderness. The Israelites would wake up every morning, they'd see dew on the land, and as that dew lifted, it would leave this flake-like substance called manna. And this is what God used to sustain his people. This is what Moses wants for the hearers of this song and teaching, that they would be sustained and nourished by God's word. The world does not sustain us, not at a spiritual level, not on an eternal level, not on an everlasting level. God's word sustains us. It's what allows the believer to walk another day with him. Hannah bought me this really wonderful plant last year, and it sits in my study, keeps the oxygen flowing and reduces the smell a bit. To my shame, over Christmas, I forgot to water it, and it began to wither. And now I'm working extra hard to revive a dying plant rather than nourishing a thriving one. So is your heart in the right place this evening? Are you ready to receive God's word, God's teaching, God's nourishment? In verse 3, Moses tells us what he is about to teach us. We're going to learn of God's greatness, how great our God is. Our God is greater than anyone or anything, and this song is going to show us that. He's going to show us a God who is great in righteousness, great in holiness, great in grace, great in mercy, and great in love. Well, see, there's nothing greater, there is no one greater than our God. When God's glorious magnificence is our focus, when we see how great he really is, everything else seems pitiful, joyless, boring, tasteless, small. When we gaze upon God's greatness, what more can you want? This song of Moses we're looking at tonight is a bit like a dance between faithless people and a faithful God. It goes back and forth, sin and grace, rejection and love. So we're going to do it a bit differently tonight. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but rather we'll look at the two core themes and the relevant verses to those themes. So firstly, faithless people, and then secondly, a faithful God. So faithless people, I can say it. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So against the backdrop of what we read in verse 4, where God is called our rock, this wonderful description of our great God, we see a charge against Israel that says that they are exhibiting the opposite character traits of the God of Israel. In verse 5, it starts by saying that they have dealt corruptly with him. The ownership of the corruption, the authorship of the sin belongs to Israel. They are sinners. In verse 4, we saw God is just and upright. He cannot be the author of sin. We are in our very nature sinful, right? This links to similar phrasing we see earlier in Deuteronomy 4, that it says, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image of yourselves." They've become idolaters, and they've turned away from God's commands. Verse 5 then says this, "They're no longer his children because they are blemished, they're crooked and twisted generation." This is basically saying they have been unfaithful children to a faithful God. In verse 4 we saw God's work is perfect, he's blameless and without fault, and very contrary to this we see Israel acted corruptly. They have rebelled against God. It tells us that this generation are no longer God's children because of a blemish, because of a spot. You know, a spot or a mark is a badge that idolaters would wear to show what God they worshipped. We see that in Revelation 20. Maybe there were some who walked away from the true and living God and chose the created over the creator. Maybe there are some like us who constantly go to idols of our own making instead of the true God. So I ask you this, what mark do you bear on your heads? What mark do I bear on mine? Is it lust? Is it selfishness? Is it money? Is it career, fame, entertainment? If someone looks at us, at our lives, will they see that God is our Father? That God is our Lord? Is your life marked with idolatry or is it marked by Christ? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. I miss the mark again and again. I trust in things other than God. I cannot live up to the mark. If that's you, then yeah, good. You're in good company because you're not alone. That's me too. That's why we need Jesus, isn't it? The perfect spotless lamb without any blemish to die on a cross for us, to take away our sins, to take away our blemish. So God in his grace, mercy and love can look upon us and see a son or daughter without any blemish at all. In verses 13 to 14, we see God's provision to Israel. And then in 15 to 21, we see the faithlessness of Israel and the extent of their idolatry in contrast to that provision. So from 13 down to 21, "He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In verse 15, we have an interesting name, Jeshurun. That's what Israel are being called. And it's a word used for Israel, and it literally means upright ones, and it represents Israel as they're supposed to be. Jeshurun is a picture of the character to which Israel were called to be, to aspire to. Just like for us, with our identity in Christ, we're called saints. We see that in Ephesians 1. It's our identity, but it's also a description of the character we're called to express. Although Israel were called Jeshurun, they were so far from expressing that character of Jeshurun, of righteousness and holiness. They were so far away from displaying the glory of God. This passage shows us how far short Israel fall from being Jeshurun. You know, they sacrificed to demons, different gods. They were unmindful of God. They didn't think about God or godly things. They forgot God. They showed faithlessness, a lack of trusting in God. And right here we see that God hates sin. It provokes him to anger. And I must admit, all the above ring a bell and reflect my sinful nature too. Have I sacrificed for other gods? Yes. I have chosen worldly things over God. I have made a god of my own making. Yes, I've been unmindful of God. I haven't thought about God as I ought. I haven't included him in my decision making. Yes, I've shown faithlessness to God. I haven't trusted him. I haven't leant on him. I haven't prayed. I haven't trusted in his many promises. Yes, I, like you, am a sinner through and through. From verse 22, God paints a picture for Israel and for us, and it asks this question. Where would you be without God? Without God's sovereign hand over everything? Without God's grace to the faithless? So let's take a look. Verse 22 down to 25. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of the beasts against them with the venom of the things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of grey hairs. This is a scary picture. It's God's divine wrath being kindled against sin and the sinner with all-consuming power. It fills the whole universe, even to the lowest depths of Sheol, the abode of the dead. And it says, I will spend my arrows on them. The bow, especially back then, was a powerful weapon, but it has one weakness, the amount of ammo you can hold. God is infinite. His quiver does not run dry. His bowstring does not fray. His aim is true. This is the wrath of God. Plagues, poison, beasts, death, absolute mind-numbing terror. Verse 25 tells us that none were spared. No one can escape a sinful and corrupt nature. And this is justice. It is what sin and sinners deserve. You see, without God's merciful, gracious, loving hand on his people, this is what they would face. But then we read 26 to 27. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I would have said, I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation from the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. Again and again, God swooped in and saved the Israelites from destruction. But Israel didn't recognize that. And we see that in verses 28 to 30. It says, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had given them up? God's people didn't recognize that God was chastising them, taking them through discomfort, teaching them, building them up. Do you really think God is not in charge? Do you really think God couldn't have changed the outcome? Of course he can. He's God. He reigns supreme. If we truly believe God is sovereign over everything, then even in the hard times, we need to recognize God is at work. We, like the Israelites, fail at this time and time again. We lack wisdom. We focus on the gap in our joy rather than the great God of our hope. The defeat of Israel would be due to the fact that God, their strength, had abandoned them because of their apostasy and not because these false gods and idols have triumphed over him. Our God rules. He reigns. He's mighty. Let's read on. In verse 31 to down to 35. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Firstly, we see a picture of these false gods Israel's have and that they cling to. Whilst someone who leans on the true rock leans on God, an immortal, powerful, faithful, wise, sovereign, steady, and unchanging God, an idolater leans on a false rock. You know, something that takes the appearance of the rock on the outside, but as soon as you take a step, it crumbles underneath your feet. The fruit of the vine of Sodom, the bitter grapes, the poisonous wine, it's a picture of evil principles and practices associated with those who turn their back on God. If you notice, it mirrors what God's provision looked like. And verse 34 tells us that God sees it all. He notices every mind, every thought, every deed, every sin. In some ways, everyone here can hide. People around you only see what you reveal, especially in the social media age. Hashtag blessed. So I'm sure all of us, including me, have secret sins that no one knows. But that doesn't matter because God knows. There are no secrets from God. There are no hiding places from God. He sees the darkest pits of depravity that take anchor in our hearts and minds. He sees this wretch standing before you now. The wickedness of the world doesn't go unnoticed by our holy, righteous God. And in verse 35, we see that there is a day of reckoning coming. Vengeance belongs to God, and so on this day, his wrath, the penalty for sin, will be paid. Man will answer to God. This is what we need to be saved from. The almighty, all-powerful, just wrath of God. Without Jesus taking the wrath, that punishment for your sin, and giving you his righteousness in return, then there's no way to be saved. This is all supposed to sting. It's supposed to hurt. It's a look in the mirror. It's supposed to get at the core of our problem, sin. And it makes this next section even sweeter. The faithful God. Point number two, faithful God. Again, returning back to verse 4, we see God called our rock. The rock means that God is dependable, reliable, consistent, never changing, immutable. Our God is unchanging. He cannot and will not change. My temperament has changed extremely since I was little. When I was in primary school, believe it or not, I wouldn't shut up. Now I'm more shy. I don't have many words. God isn't like that. God is exactly who his word describes him as. He is just, he's faithful, he's holy, he's righteous. He is love. That is who he has always been. For an eternity past, and who he will always be for an eternity, for the rest of eternity. There's no change in him. So his promise yesterday will be the same tomorrow. So this song is telling us this is the most reliable and most faithful God. In that sense, he's far greater than anything we could ever know in this universe, because it's all subject to change, to rust, to decay, to death. So what that means is that if you get to know your Bible, you get to know God forever. A forever God, an unchanging God. You will know who this God is that you will serve for the rest of your days. And he won't budge an inch. On your good days, on your bad days, on your weak days, on your strong days, he's the same God. He's the same great God, the same holy God, the same majestic God, the same loving God. Verse 4 tells us his work is perfect. That means everything he does is good and right. His actions are unblameable. Moses is calling us to see that this God is sovereign, one who reigns over all things. And then we have a recounting of what God has done for Israel. He demonstrates his faithfulness to the people, even when they were unfaithful to him. Verse 6, it says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Israel are reminded that God created them, not only in general creation, but as a people of God. And they're reminded that he established them. He's shown them favor and love and grace and not taken that favor away, even when they failed him and walked away. Verse 7 says this, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." Israel are called to remember all that God has done for them and through them down the generations. Ask around. See what God has done. Hear what God has done. You know, God is sure of himself here, that he has done great things and that their fathers will be able to tell them. And actually, this speaks to the power of testimony, does it not? And it speaks to the power of having a multi-generational church. We've got believers of 50 years and a believer of 5 years. You know, I want to hear about my faithful God. And it should be something that we talk to one another about. Verse 8 says this, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." God divided the people groups up in Genesis by his providence. He set bounds and reserved an inheritance for his people that would match their needs. It says, according to the number of the sons of God. And this is a picture, a foreshadowing of our heavenly inheritance. Our sovereign God knows the number of sons and daughters of God, and his allotted inheritance awaits. If you're a Christian here tonight, God has planned your salvation. He planned it. Your heavenly inheritance, way before you were born, before the world was made, before time existed. There is absolutely no way God can be unfaithful. In verse 9, we see why he has done this. "But the Lord's portion is his people." Jacob his allotted heritage. It's because although the whole universe is his, he delights more so in his people, in his church. He cares for it. He loves it and grows it. It would make sense to say God is our portion, wouldn't it? He's the holy great one. But the Lord's portion is his people. That is a depth of love that no one can explain. In verse 10, we see a picture of how God found Israel and how he found us, as Barry rightfully said. He found him in a desert place, a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. When the Israelites wandered the wilderness, all they had to rely on was God. He sustained them and directed them. He brought them to Canaan. He cared for them and kept them. And God says of Israel, his people, his church, us, that they are, that we are kept as the apple of his eye. The apple of an eye is its pupil. That's the most precious, most protected part. The phrase speaks of the value that God holds for Israel, for his church, for you and me today. Would anyone here sell one of their eyes for £100,000? A million? 2 million? Billion? Maybe. Okay, two eyes. Doesn't matter. You can see that we have a heavy weight of value on our eyes, do we not? God places a heavy weight of value on Israel and on us here today. God values you and you and you and you and you and me. Doesn't matter what the world thinks, what your own flesh and blood think, because the God who knows everyone and everything, who reigns over all, he places value on you. Verse 11 to 12, we see how God... Before we just saw how God found Israel, now we see how God guides them. Verses 11 to 12. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided them. No foreign God was with him. God was like an eagle, guiding the Israelites. It harkens back to Exodus 19, where we see, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. God, it likens God to an eagle. Eagles tend to build their nests really high up, away from all sources of food. You know, there's no Costa nearby for the eagle babies. Nope, they have to solely rely on their mother to bring them food. Baby eagles have a hard time leaving the nest because, well, there's not much incentive to leave. You've got no food around. You can chill in a very warm, feathery sofa and have your food brought to you. It sounds like a perfect Friday night. The baby eagle is totally in comfort. It's comfortable. And they want to stay in comfort. So what the mummy eagle does is it makes the nest a bit less comfortable. It stirs up the nest. It maybe takes a bit of feather out. So that there are more twigs poking and prodding the baby eagles, and it doesn't seem as comfortable anymore. And the eagle does this so that the babies leave the nest, so that they learn to fly, to survive, and to grow and thrive. So that they would have a life. And then it says that the eagle would flutter over them to teach them how to use their wings. And it teaches them to fly by dropping them. They fall, and the ground looks is getting bigger and bigger, and just as they think it's all over, Mummy Eagle, to save the day, catches them. And it repeats the process again and again until they learn to fly on their own. Hannah went skydiving once, and she was scared to leave the plane, but she had a parachute and had someone there to pull the cord. This just reminded me, it just made me think of a picture of jumping out of a plane without the parachute in the hope that God will catch you. what God did with the Israelites. They were in love with their slavery in Egypt. Again and again, they were pining to go back, and so God stirred up the nest. They had to go through discomfort to make it to the promised land. Our promised land is heaven. That's the context we live in. And sometimes God will guide us through discomfort so that we can grow. You know, last week we looked at what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. It's self-denial. It's to suffer, to go forego comfort and selfishness and to follow God wherever he leads you. Even if he drops you and you feel like you're falling, he will catch you. Verse 12 makes it clear that it is God alone who does the guiding. It is God alone that is in charge, and it is God alone that is in control. There'll be so many times in life where we don't see a clear picture when we suffer. We think misfortune is in charge. It's a roll of the dice. We think a bully is in control. We think world leaders rule. But God can take everything. He can take the good and the bad and fulfill his purposes and promises for you and I. In verse 15 we read, but Jeshurun grew fat. In verse 15, Israel called Jeshurun, right? The upright ones, if you remember earlier. We saw how far they were off the mark, and yet it's the same name given to them. Isn't that amazing? The context of this song is that God knows in the hearts of many is idolatry. They chased after other gods. It speaks to them running away from God and a lack of thankfulness. And yet Israel are still called Jeshurun, upright ones. You know, it takes away any pride or glory they may ascribe to themselves. Instead, it is a clear picture of undeserved grace. Their faith is weak. Their faithfulness is weak. Our faith is weak. Our faithfulness is weak. And yet our salvation is by grace alone. God can call you and I saint, holy one, because of the perfect spotless lamb who died on the cross. Our God doesn't change. The same God of grace we see in these pages is the same God of today and tomorrow. So we know that every promise he makes to us is true. Our salvation is secured in the arms of the rock, our God. In verses 36 to 38, we see this. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. When the Israelites were at their lowest points, when all hope seemed to be standing on the edge of a knife, they turned to other gods. They scorned God, sacrificed to idols. They weren't mindful of God. They forgot him, and yet God has compassion. God does for his people what the idols that they served could never do. He saves them. He protects them. We all turn to things that are not God, and we often reap the consequences of our sin. Sometimes, I felt I've been in the darkest pit of sin. The idol I clung to instead of God is completely powerless to help me out. It's sinking sand. It's vanity. It's also frail and weak. But our God is great, strong, powerful, compassionate, loving, and he is able. Nothing can compete with God. He will reach his hand down into the deepest pit of sin and pull you out if he needs to. So, to conclude, the conclusion of this song, we see from verses 39 to 43. We see three things in the final verses of the song. Firstly, that God is great and he deserves the glory. You know, Moses uses the name of God by which he was first made known to him in Exodus 3, I am that I am. God is self-existent, self-defining. He is who he says he is, and so we can only trust God's word alone to tell us who God is. But in reading God's word, we're revealed who he is as well. We see he's a sovereign over everything. His will rules and trumps everything. Nothing can snatch God's people from his hand, not even sin. The power of sin and hell is dead. Number two, we see God's enemies are weak and will be trampled. In verse 40 to 42, God gives us a picture of his holy wrath again. Not just against sin, but against the unrepentant, unsaved sinner. God, again, it is a reminder that we sinners need to be saved from the wrath of God. And finally, point three, God is faithful even unto the unfaithful. God is on the side of his people and on the side of his church, and this gives us a cause to rejoice, to sing and have joy. Here is a promise from the God of the universe that we are firmly in his loving arms. No sin goes unpunished. It's either taken upon Jesus and you receive his righteousness in faith, and all the punishment lands on you. There will be a day where everyone will be called to answer for their sin. But for those who are saved, we can rejoice because we will be with our great and beautiful, faithful God. And we will see the fruition of his promise. We will see the end product of his magnificent work, his amazing grace, and his abounding love. We'll be face to face with this most faithful God. At the start, I said this song is like a dance between two pictures. One of faithless people and one of a faithful God. Actually, it's a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? We still sin and fall every day, and yet God's response is faithful love, mercy, grace, and the forgiveness of sins. C.S. Lewis said this, though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. Amen.